Good morning. We're glad you're here today. We trust that you will sing with us and rejoice with us of not a newborn king, but a king. And the one who came originally wrapped in swaddling clothes and grew to be wrapped in our sin and bore our sin on the tree. We rejoice in that coming. And we rejoice with you today at this time of year. We're glad for each of you, those of you who are here today and visiting. We trust that the service will be a blessing to you, an encouragement and strengthening to you today. Just a reminder, tonight's a special evening, opportunity to participate together in a family Christmas night. And I don't know if it's too late, but maybe an opportunity for you to get your special in. Music, reading of scripture, whatever the case, the Lord may lay on your heart, but you have an opportunity tonight to share with us, and then we will enjoy a time of fellowship together afterward, finger food together in the fellowship hall in the back of the church. I'd like to begin this morning by looking to the Lord in prayer, and then we will lift our voices this morning in song before our Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that at just the right time, the time that you intended, you sent forth your Son to be born of a virgin to redeem. And we rejoice in you, Lord Jesus, that you willingly came, took upon yourself the form of man, and submitted yourself to death on a cross. And this time of year is an opportunity for us to be reminded, Lord, of your purpose, your sovereign plan, and that you would redeem a people for your name. We thank you that in Jesus we see the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon. Fulfillment that there would be one who would come as a servant to redeem, to bring righteousness and salvation. And Lord, open our eyes today, soften our hearts as we hear, as we sing together, as we think upon the truth of this Christmas season. Now bless our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and take your hymnals, and we are going to start today with number 145. O Come All Ye Faithful, number 145.
Oh,
turn back to 125. Joy to the World, number 125.
Our scripture this morning will be in the Gospel of John. If you'll turn with me to the first chapter, we're going to be looking at the first 18 verses. John chapter 1. We'll be looking at the deity of Jesus Christ and Him coming into the world this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Let's pray this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are just very thankful and grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent, that He truly is the true light that still shines in darkness. And we thank You for that light that still saves, that the light of the gospel still goes forth into people's hearts and can be saved just by calling upon that name that still saves. And for those who do call on that name, that You still give the right to become children of God. I just pray this morning, Father, if there's anyone here this morning that still is in darkness, that they're still in their sins, I just pray that the light of the gospel would shine forth and that they would call upon that name. Father, I just pray as Pastor Brad comes this morning that You would speak through him by Your Spirit, that the words, Lord, this morning would fall on good ears and the good soil of our hearts, that would be obedient in all things that You ask us. But I thank You for each one that's here, Lord. I know that it is Your purpose and Your sovereign will for everyone here this morning for a purpose. And I just pray, Lord, that we'll be obedient to the things we hear today, and especially as we just take time to thank You for Christmas, that we take time to remember, just as we remember Christ's death at communion, that we just remember Christ being sent to us. And we just thank You for each one and ask these things in Your name. Amen.
If you'll stand once more, turn to 160. We'll sing together, "Lo, How a Rose Air Blooming," number 160. Children's Church at this time also.
Well, all right, class, are you ready? Normally around here we preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. Luke has kind of been our current study for 2 years or something like that. But right now, we're engaged in a kind of a topical study. We're looking at the covenant behind Christmas. And so, if you came this morning expecting a warm, fuzzy, Christmassy message, you're in for either a rude awakening or a rare treat, depending on how you look at it, I guess. Because today, and I knew this would happen this way when we set off on this deal, that today we'd be talking about, of all things, the Mosaic Covenant. But in the providence of God, that's where we are. And you may wonder, what on earth does that have to do with Christmas? But I promise, if you will endure, stick with me, I'll just show you. How's that? Now, for this series, just so you know, we're not pulling this out of the air, we've taken as our cue Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we have the birth narrative, obviously, of Christ and of John the Baptist. And as the birth of Christ is announced to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and also to Zacharias, the father of the forerunner of Jesus, they both respond with a song of praise to God. And in both Mary's Magnificat and Zacharias' Benedictus, references made to covenants. And so, as I said last week, baby Jesus didn't drop out of the sky. We have Christmas because we have covenants. And the Christmas story then really is nothing if not the story of the faithfulness of God to keep His word and fulfill His covenants. So that's what we've chosen to look at for our little Christmas series this month, the covenants behind all of this. And we're just taking them in the order that they come in the Scripture. And we looked first of all at the Noahic covenant a couple of weeks ago, and then last week at the Abrahamic covenant. And that brings us this morning to the covenant that God made with the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai on their way from Egypt to the promised land. And that covenant is commonly or popularly known as the Mosaic covenant. And so today, whether you wanted to or not, you're going to learn some things about that covenant. We're going to begin in Exodus if you want to open your Bible and begin turning there. But one of the reasons, just to kind of spark your interest in all this, it's very helpful to talk about this covenant, even if there was no connection, per se, to Christmas, is because a lot of people are confused about the place of the Old Testament law in the life of a Christian. Does the law of Moses apply to us today? 613 commands given by God to the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Which ones, if any, are binding upon us as New Testament Christians? For example, you see a lot of people get very animated about the Ten Commandments. We got to protect that. I demand the right to post that in my yard or keep it in the courthouse or wherever. Christians get very animated, very upset about those kinds of things, and insist that the Ten Commandments represent God's eternal, unchanging standard for all people for all time. But most of them don't keep the fourth one. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. In fact, the truth is most of us aren't real sure what to do with that one. So we modify it at least and turn it into, it was initially a commandment prohibiting work on the seventh day, and we sort of tweak it and make it a commandment promoting worship on the first day of the week. Another example, we're all very quick to condemn homosexuality on the basis of Old Testament law, Leviticus 20:13 and others. But, you know, then we disregard other laws in that same chapter, like those that prohibit eating unclean animals or the one that prescribes the death penalty for anyone who curses his father or mother. We don't want to insist on that one. The command in Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, is assumed to be universally applicable and binding upon all Christians today. But the stipulation in the very next verse, which forbids the wearing of cloth woven from two different kinds of material, is certainly not heeded in our modern wardrobes. My polyester cotton shirt, case in point. So obviously there's some inconsistency here, right? We have a high regard for the Word of God, and so we're loath to say the Old Testament law doesn't apply anymore. But if we're honest, we're really not sure exactly what to do with it, how it applies, and to what extent it applies. Historically, you have a full spectrum of possible solutions. Marcionism is one answer. Marcion was the second century heretic who viewed the God of the Old Testament as different and even inferior to the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was mean and vengeful and wrathful. The God of the New Testament, grace, love, mercy. And so he just simply ripped the Old Testament out. We don't need that anymore. Didn't just jettison the Old Testament law, but the whole Old Testament. At the other end, you have Seventh-day Adventists who would say, why are we stopping at keeping 9 of the 10 commandments? Let's keep all 10. And they try to do that, observe the Sabbath day and make a big deal about that and insist that we all ought to still be doing that. Dietary laws as well. Some of those they insist upon. Or you have what's called today Christian Reconstructionism, theonomists who say that all the moral laws in the Old Testament plus all the civil laws in the Old Testament should still be in effect, and our goal as Christians should be to reconstruct a Christian society, a Christian nation in which all of those laws are practiced and enforced. And, you know, that push is there as well. So what most Christians end up doing is what I call the slice and dice method. 613 laws, and we go through those and we put them in categories. And we say, well, let's see, some of these are moral laws, and some of these are civil laws, and some of these are ceremonial laws related to the sacrificial system and all that. So let's first of all put them in those categories, which categories, by the way, are arbitrary, man-made, and then it's difficult to put the laws into one only, sometimes, of those categories. But that's what people try to do. The civil laws were regulating the theocratic state and government. God, obviously, that's been discontinued. So those are out. The ceremonial laws, the sacrificial system, all of that's done away with because Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, and that's out. So they cling to, then, the moral laws, at least, and say, well, at least we ought to still be obeying these. So what are we to do? And if you're confused about any of that, let me just say you're in the right place this morning. We're going to clear it all up for you, all right? Four things you need to know about the Mosaic Covenant. Four things you need to know about the Mosaic Covenant. Number one, the Mosaic Covenant was made with Israel. It was made with Israel. In fact, to call it the Mosaic Covenant is somewhat misleading, since it was really not made with Moses, but with the nation of Israel. Sometimes you will hear it referred to as the Sinaitic Covenant, because that's where it was made, at the foot of that mountain. But it was clearly made with Israel. Look at Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now, we could keep reading or skimming our way all the way through to the end of chapter 24, the whole package is there. But that's enough to just give you the main point here that we're trying to make. This here again is God initiating a covenant with a specific person or groups of people. First it was Noah, Genesis 9, then Abraham, Genesis 12, and here it's the descendants of Abraham, this newly constituted nation of Israel. Their identity is clearly specified here. Verse 1, the sons of Israel. Verse 3, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Verse 5, now then, if you will obey, then you shall be, etc. So these are the words that God is speaking to, specifically to the sons of Israel. And this is the key now to the whole thing. All right? It's obvious that this is true, but it's the key. With whom is this covenant made? It's made with Israel. And if you miss that, then you will mess up everything else you're going to read in the Bible from this point forward. It's hermeneutical suicide if you miss that. This covenant was made with Israel. Nothing says that more clearly than Psalm 147:19. God declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. So this is a unique relationship. Israel was God's chosen nation. This covenant does not then define the particulars of God's relationship with all people of all time, but with one people, the descendants of Jacob, the nation Israel. That is emphasized in the descriptions God uses for them in verse 5 and 6. You notice, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession." That designation refers to the fact that God had graciously chosen the descendants of Abraham to be the recipients of His blessing and to be the channel for His blessing upon all the nations. Israel belongs uniquely to God as His special treasure, the apple of His eye. Verse 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." That title identified Israel as the priestly mediator of God's revelation to the world. Just as Israel's priests mediated between God and the sinful nation, so the entire nation of Israel, as a kingdom of priests, mediates, as it were, between God and all the other nations. And how are they to do that? Well, by being, thirdly, you see, and a holy nation. They were to be holy. What does that mean? Well, it means set apart. Just as the priests must be holy in order to serve the Lord, the whole nation also was to be holy. Set apart from sin, set apart to God. That's the idea. They were to be distinct, in other words, from all the other nations by their conformity to the ways of their God, who also is holy. So this is how they were to bring God's blessing on the world, not by conformity to the world, but by non-conformity to the world. Not by being like all the other nations, but in fact by being unlike them. So people would observe their peculiar ways and ask, "Who is your God? And what must He be like that you do these things, that you behave this way and worship this way," and so on. So by obeying God's law, they would put on display God's character. That was the plan. But that was the unique relationship and role of Israel. This covenant was made with them. So you got to ask yourself, are you them? Nope. So that's your first clue. Secondly, the Mosaic covenant was conditional. It's conditional. What do you mean by that? Well, I'll show you. First, that's clear just from the form of this covenant. Scholars talk about this. Maybe you have some footnotes if you have a study Bible or whatever. But people who study these things have studied the ancient Near East and tell us that the Mosaic covenant follows a familiar kind of a pattern. A conquering king would establish a treaty, a peace treaty, with stipulations governing the lives of his subjects. All right? And that's what you have here. The terminology, the structure fits that suzerain vassal sort of paradigm or format between a sovereign lord and his willing subjects. The sovereign promises peace, protection, law, order, stability, prosperity, and so on. The subjects promise to pay their taxes, right, or to comply with whatever the terms are that he sets forth. So in this case, this arrangement is an arrangement between a sovereign Lord and his subjects. That's the nature of this treaty or this covenant. It's conditional, and it required Israel's obedience. You see that in verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall ... So you see that arrangement. It's a conditional covenant. If you will, then I will. Okay, so both parties have an obligation, and if either one of them defaults, then the treaty is broken. That's the nature of it. Verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him, and all the people answered together and said, oh yeah, all that he says, we'll do it. And Moses went back and told the Lord. They said yes. Okay. Point being, they understood their obligations, and they willingly submitted to the terms of the agreement. In fact, turn over to chapter 24, and this is kind of where you see the formal ratification of this. We're skipping over now. He's given the Ten Commandments and various other laws and ordinances related to personal injury, property rights, offerings, Sabbath, feast days, and so on. Chapter 24, we get to the sort of the ceremony that takes place, the covenant ceremony itself. Beginning in verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the law and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, yeah, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose clearly early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men to the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses then took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, all this law he had written down, and read it again in the hearing of the people. And they said, again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood that was in the basins and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. Now, you say, wow, that would be kind of weird. I don't know about that. You're going to spatter this blood all over the people? That's weird. That's gross. Yeah, and that's probably true, but that's how the deal was sealed. See? Blood sprinkled on the altar signified God's commitment to do His part. Blood sprinkled on all the people signified their commitment to do their part. That's what they were saying, and they understood that. All that the Lord has commanded, we will do. Now, the point of that is simply this. Look, you have to understand then the Mosaic law in the context of this Mosaic covenant. The covenant and the law go together. In fact, the covenant is the law. The law is the covenant. They're inseparable. They're the same thing. And it's a conditional covenant. And these laws are the conditions. This is what you have to do your part. Obey this law. And they said, we know what it is, and we're okay with that. We will do it. So here's what I'm saying to you, okay? To just plop your Bible open to Exodus or Leviticus, which it would be a plop if that happened, because why else would you be there, right? Leviticus. Or Numbers or Deuteronomy even. And just to start reading that and saying, looking for random commands to obey, bear in mind what you're doing. You're reading someone else's contract. Okay? That's what you're doing. If you're Kobe Bryant, you have a contract with the Lakers. That contract defines your responsibilities, right? To them, theirs to you. Hey, it doesn't matter what Steve Nash's contract says. It's not your contract. And so it's the same here. We need to understand the law in that same way. This law is their contract. All right? These are the terms of it. These are the terms of the covenant between Israel and God. They're not just random rules to live by. Try to figure out how. Good luck. No. This is the constitution of the United Tribes of Israel. So when you're reading that, you're reading the law, you're reading a formal, legal, contractual document. Understand it in that sense. And what that means practically is then even the Ten Commandments, you can't just pluck them out of here and say, well, at least we ought to, you know, preserve those and keep obeying those. Well, they too are part of this package, this covenant. So when we talk about the law of Moses, we talk about the Old Testament law, we just need to keep that in mind. Keep it in the context of this covenant. It is a conditional covenant, and all these laws are the conditions of it. And they're the conditions, now, this is an important footnote, okay? They're the conditions not for salvation. Don't misunderstand that. It's not keep all these laws and this is how you'll be saved. They're not the conditions for salvation. You hear people often say that. Well, in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law, but praise the Lord, in the New Testament, we're saved by grace through faith. No, that's not accurate. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. So these aren't the conditions for salvation. These people were already God's people. He had redeemed them. He had delivered them out of Egypt. In fact, in chapter 19, verse 4, it says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Okay, chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So in other words, the relationship has already been established. I'm your God, you're my people. I've redeemed you. Now, here comes the law. Here comes how I expect you to live as my people. Not to become my people, but because you are. So it's really the conditions then, not for salvation, but for blessing. For the blessing of God. Do this, and I will bless you, and I will prosper you, and I will protect you, and I will keep you in the land. Fail to do this, and the deal's off. So it's that blessing and cursing motif. And you see it already right here in chapter 20, for example, verse 5, where it says, you shall not worship other gods or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So already the threat that, hey, if you violate any of this, you're going to get it. Okay, or verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Do this and you will be blessed. You'll prosper. So that's why as you keep reading through all of this and you get to the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, you have this long list, Deuteronomy 27, 28, of curses and blessings. See? If you disobey, you get this. If you obey, you get this. That's the nature of this agreement, of this contract. And the whole nation understood that, and they all said with one voice, hey, Moses, we get it. We'll do it. So they agreed. They understood, and they agreed. All that the Lord has commanded, we will do. Question. Did they? No. So that brings to the third thing. The Mosaic covenant was broken. Right? Broken. They said, all that the Lord commands, we'll do. But they did not. Psalm 78:10. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. Jeremiah 11:10, They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Jeremiah 22:8 says, many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, why has the Lord done thus to this great city? Then they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them. So there you have it. They didn't keep their end of the bargain. Plain and simple. So what did God do? He did keep his end of the bargain. He said, if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do this, you'll be cursed. They didn't do this, so they were cursed. They were unfaithful. He was faithful. So to this day, the people of Israel are under the curses of this covenant because they broke it and God kept it. And that's the problem, see, as you come into the New Testament and you start trying to figure out what's going on with Jesus and the Pharisees and the Jewish people and all this. And you often hear people say, well, the problem with the Jews in Jesus' day or in Paul's day is that they had reduced the Mosaic law to, you know, a system of works righteousness, or they were all about externals. They were legalistic. They had twisted the law into a system of a way to earn their salvation by keeping it. Well, that's part of it. You know, that's true. Many of the Jews had done that, but the real problem is much bigger than that. Because it doesn't matter, frankly, whether they keep the law in the right way or keep it in a legalistic, works, righteousness-oriented way, because the whole thing is void. All that system can ever bring now for anyone who tries to live by any of it is the curse of God. That's the problem. And you can see the predicament that creates for the rest of the world. If they were to be the salt of the earth, a light to the nations, the instrument of God's blessing to the world, and they failed, there's a leak in the pipe. If they're under a curse, wow, where does that leave everybody else? Well, it leaves us without hope. There's a bushel over the candlestick. The salt has lost its saltiness. So here's the good news and the final point. The Mosaic covenant was replaced. Replaced. And we're going to talk more about the new covenant, so I won't go into the detail here, but just one verse, Jeremiah 31:31. I will make a new covenant with them, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. So they broke that one. I'm going to make a new one. This is the grace of God, just saying I'm going to take the initiative to do what you don't deserve. A promise of a new covenant. Not like that old covenant which they broke. And we'll talk more about the details of that new covenant. Davidic covenant next week, and then the new covenant after that. Here's the punchline. All right. So you ask, what do we do with the Mosaic law? You know, keep or not keep? That is the question. And the answer hopefully is obvious by now. If the Mosaic law is part of the Mosaic covenant, and that covenant was made with Israel, and that covenant is conditional, and the laws are the conditions of it, and that covenant was broken and has been replaced, then where does that leave us in relationship to the Old Testament law? It leaves us here wasting our time even talking about how it applies to us today, because it doesn't. We're trying to figure out which parts that contract has been voided out. It's obsolete. It's not a matter of slicing and dicing and trying to figure out which ones remain relevant throughout time, universally applicable. No, the whole law is a unit. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word I'm commanding you or take away from it. You have to keep all of it to keep any of it. James 2:10 in the New Testament, same principle. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of it all. It's a package deal. As I say, it's a contract. You break one part, you break it. You don't add to it. You don't subtract from it. It's if you keep, and here's the thing, if you keep one, Paul says, then you're obligated to keep all of it. You're going to insist on circumcision? Well, then you're right back under the same old system. You got to do it all. So the thing, the key is to recognize that, listen, the Mosaic law is not your law because the Mosaic covenant is not your covenant. Simple as that. Now, you say, wow, that's very helpful. Or you say, wow, that's heresy. I don't know what you're saying right now, but hopefully you're saying, wow, that's, never viewed it that way. That's helpful. But again, what does that have to do with Christ and Christmas? So let's talk about that. The law had a purpose. Turn to the New Testament now. I want to show you just a few passages real quickly. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This whole discussion comes up, you know, if the promise to Abraham was always the plan, you know, and salvation was always going to be by faith, and it's the descendants of Abraham who were going to be blessed, who had the faith of Abraham and so on. Why even bother with this covenant and this law? Yeah, good question. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? Oh, good question. Answer, it was added because of what? Transgressions. Having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So the law was added because of sin. Okay, the law was needed because of sin. And so that's the point that Paul is making there. And we, you know, in a sense, we sing that at Christmas time. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. We're under sin, and the law exposed that sin, and the law showed sin to be sin, and the law multiplied sin and the sinfulness of sin so that we all see, I'm a sinner. I can't do this. Help. That's the point. So the law, this whole process is moving us in a direction. So let me just tell you a few things about how Christ is kind of the end of all. All of this is pointing us to Christ. First of all, in relationship to the law, Christ is the fulfillment of it. All right? What does all this have to do with Christ? Well, Christ fulfilled the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Romans chapter 8, every Christian's favorite chapter in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is how it relates to Christmas. Christ came in the flesh and did in His flesh what we in our flesh could not. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, what is that? What is it the law could not do? It could not make us righteous. Why? Weak as it was through the flesh. So God did. God made us righteous. How? Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as the offering for sin, died in our place to condemn sin in the flesh so that He doesn't have to condemn us. So Christ, Romans 10:4, is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law, the termination point, the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, righteousness comes now through faith in Christ. Keeping the law is not the standard for righteousness. Trusting in Christ is the standard for righteousness. You trust in Him, righteous. So Christ fulfilled the law. Secondly, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And again, this is Galatians 3 and 4. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So, what is the Mosaic covenant? What does the Mosaic law have to do with Christ? Christ redeemed us from the curse of it. Remember, I told you, all you can be now is cursed. If you're in that system, Christ redeemed us, bought us out from under that curse. How? By being cursed, dying on a tree. And this is why the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, is so critical, because the whole world is cursed, and Jesus bore that curse in our place and freed us from it. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So that's the Christmas story right there. He was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might be God's children. So there's two things going on there. Number one, his perfect life satisfied the righteous demands the demands we could not satisfy. And His death atoned for our sins, our failure to keep that law, and delivered us from the curse that we were under. So He both provided our righteousness and paid for our unrighteousness, so that we can be reconciled to God. Thirdly, Christ is the mediator of a new and better covenant. Hebrews 7:22, 8:6, 12:24, you can look those up. There's a new covenant, better. And Christ is the mediator of it, and we're going to talk more about that. If you want to be under a covenant, that's the one to be under. So if you ask, what does the Mosaic Covenant and the law have to do with Christ and with Christmas, I would say to you, everything, everything. I mean, the whole point of the law was to lead us to faith in Christ, to see our need of Him, first of all, and then to put our trust in Him. So the question for you this morning is, have you done that? If not, you're still under the curse and condemnation of the law. Or are you pursuing a righteousness of your own by being good enough or trying hard enough? Or are you trusting in Christ and simply receiving the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Him? So to kind of tie the things together from last week to this, we have a Christ because of the Abrahamic covenant. We need a Christ because of the Mosaic covenant. The Scripture has shut us all up under sin. But joy to the world, the Lord has come. So I hope this morning that you are trusting Him for your salvation. He is the end of the law for those who believe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this time, brief time, to talk through these things, and pray that it has been helpful for your people. Thank you for the consummate Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come in the flesh and has done in his flesh what we in our flesh could not, so that we would not be condemned, but indeed justified. So we thank you for his work. We thank you for your grace that sent him, that gave him, knowing full well what he would receive, how he would be received, how he would be treated. Thank you. And may we this week celebrate Christmas, understanding that we have been released, redeemed from the curse of the law because of the work of Christ. May we truly rejoice in him, and may we rest in him and cling by faith to him, trusting in him alone as our hope, our salvation, our life, our righteousness, our all. We give you all the praise in Christ's name. Amen.
Please take your hymnals and stand once again. We'll turn to 137. What Child Is This? Number 137. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are dismissed.